Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read verse 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I want to take you to two moments in the life of the Apostle Paul. And actually, these two moments are only separated by a few years' time. And the first of the two moments is definitely the more grand and dramatic of the two. So let me set the scene for the first moment. It's in Caesarea. Paul's a prisoner, but he's been called out to testify and to have a day in court. And it's Festus is the governor in Caesarea, and I think his job would be very much the same as Pontius Pilate's was at the time of Christ. But King Agrippa's there with his wife, Bernice. And so on that day, Agrippa came with Bernice and amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by commanders and prominent men of the city and at the command of Festus. And Paul was brought in. And so Paul comes in and gives his defense and also kind of tells his story starting from the beginning. And he says this, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And so Paul talks about his background and points out, yes, I was a Pharisee. And then he further describes it. It's the strictest sect of our religion. And there were others, most notably the Sadducees, but the Pharisees were stricter than the Sadducees. That was not the first time Paul used that word, strict, for his upbringing as a Pharisee. When he was first arrested for the crime, supposed crime that he was in prison for, he was in the temple. And remember, he had to kind of face down a mob of people in the temple that wanted to tear him apart. And he finally, you remember, he gestured with his hands and he got a hearing from them. And he said to them, "I'm a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, according to strictness." And he uses the same word there, "to the land of law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." And so Paul had used that word before, strict. Well, I give you kind of two for the price of one moments. I was really just thinking of that one moment with Paul, with Agrippa. But that word, strict, Paul used it on a number of occasions. That's a good word for the Pharisees. Paul knew that, especially when he was Saul. He was following the law according to strictness. In fact, he was so strict he was trying to make others, compel others, and coerce others, other Jews, to do that, and that's how he got involved in persecuting Christians. The Lord Jesus excoriated the Pharisees and said, pictured them, he said, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin." And so you can kind of imagine the Pharisees at their spice drawer, and they're kind of separating maybe with tweezers like a little piece for tithing their spices. The Pharisees were meticulous. They were punctilious. They were fastidious, and that was kind of their trademark. Remember that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." And he's a very typical Pharisee, fastidious in what he does. And yet the Lord says to the Pharisees, "You fools, you fools. You think you're wise, but you're blind guides." Well, that's the first moment of the two. Is Paul before Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and he uses this word. And he says, "I was raised according to the strictest sect of my religion, which is the Pharisees." Let me take you to a second moment for the Apostle Paul, just a couple of years later. It's a quiet moment. He's still in prison. in the same imprisonment, but it's in a new place. Now he's in Rome and not in Caesarea. He's in rented quarters, which I imagine is kind of a somewhat shabby but more or less comfortable apartment that his friends rented him while he was in Rome. But it's a prison, and you can tell because he's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours. And he's writing a letter, or else dictating it to a friend, because I think that's the way Paul often wrote his letter, and his friend is writing. And it's the letter to the Ephesians. And it's this letter, and he comes to this point that we just read, and he uses that same word that he used to describe the Pharisees, and I've read it. It's in verse 15. Therefore, be careful, be strict. The same word that he used twice for the Pharisees. Be strict how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so the moment I'm thinking is when the pen is lifted and that word is being put on the page, the same word. And it's that word for strictness, except here it's addressed to Christians. And actually it's put in a place of emphasis, even in the original text. It's right at the beginning of this command. It's been moved to the front because it's really important part of this command. Be strict how you walk, not as unwise men. Be careful to strictly walk with carefulness. There's four different times in this part of the epistle where Paul talks about a walk and a way of walking. One is the worthy walk. That's chapter 4 and verse 1. The first three chapters are about God's grace and the amazingness of God's grace. But then he comes, the last three chapters are about the walk. And so he talks about the worthy walk in chapter 4. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy, fitting, equal, commensurate with the grace that I've been talking about before, worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So it's a worthy walk. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, he says it's a walk in love. That's what turns out to be a worthy walk, is a walk in love. And then chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's a walk in the light. In fact, it's a walk as a child of the light. And now for the last time in the epistle, he's going to mention this walk, and it's a strict walk. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So it's a walk in wisdom, and that walk in wisdom turns out to be a careful and a strict walk. Now, if you're like me, then your knee-jerk reaction is to say, why would Paul use that word? That word for carefulness and for strictness, that's a word for Pharisees and not a word for Christians. We're under grace, remember? So that if you look to Christ, like the serpent on the pole lifted up, you look to him and you live, and you don't have to look at your feet because your feet are automatically going to be going where they need to go without carefulness. You don't have to. Carefulness is the mark of the Pharisee. Well, if you're like me in that, and that's your knee-jerk reaction, you are wrong. You're wrong. And this morning I want to tell you why. And in fact, not only are you wrong about that, that carefulness would have no place in the life of a Christian, not only you're wrong, but it shows that you don't understand grace. We need constant reminding about grace because the old nature, the old self, the old man is allergic, highly allergic to grace. The old nature has a stomach that can digest anything except for grace. Grace is the one thing the old man cannot metabolize. And the old man has an appetite for everything except for grace. And so like a blade that gets worn down, that gets a dull edge with use, you need constant sharpening. And so do I about grace and to be instructed in grace. And so instead of drinking water that's been muddied and fouled by the feet of worldly false teachers who have butted and horned their way in front of you to muddy the water, you need to be refreshed beside the still waters so that your shepherd might lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that's all a part of grace, as I hope to explain as we go. Well, I gave you a little bit of a summary with where we are with four different kinds of walking. The worthy walk, The walk in love, the walk in light, as children in light, and now the walk in wisdom with strictness is the last way of walking. But let me summarize where we are in this last half of Ephesians in a different way. The worthy walk, Paul first points out, is a walk together in the church. That's why it's to be done in unity and in humility with love and forbearing with one another. He says that right out of the gate. Then he points out it's a walk in which the resurrected and ascended Christ is present in the midst of all of us, giving gifts to his people. And the gifts to his people are for ministry to others within the church, that the whole church might grow up into the head, which is in Christ, into a mature man, and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but might grow speaking the truth to one another in love. And so it's a walk together. It's a walk in the church. Then the focus shifts, and I'm kind of halfway through chapter 4 here, to a little bit more individual, because he starts talking about the new nature or the new man. And he first talks about what the new man does sort of within the church, like not lying, but speaking the truth to one another, not letting the sun go down upon your wrath, not stealing, but working with your hands so that you might give to others who are around you, and so on. Then Paul begins to speak of the new nature more with an outward focus towards the world. And so we're not to be characterized by the sins of the world, like filthiness, silliness, coarse jesting, but rather we're to be known by the giving of thanks. And we're not to copy the sins of those around us, for those are not inheritors of the kingdom, of the inheritance of God. Then finally, Paul, and this is what we did before we kind of took a break, Paul finally ties it to the resurrection of Christ, which exposes sin in the world. And we've been exposed to that searching light of the resurrection of Christ, and we're to expose the sins of those around us as well, as we're a witness to those in the world. Well, as we come to this passage, which I just read, verse 15 to 17 of chapter 5, I feel almost as if we're in an in-between section. We finished that section about the new nature, and we're headed to Paul speaking about relationships within families, where constant contact can be trying. And so the grace of the Holy Spirit and obedience to the Lord's command is needed in those. And so we're kind of in a in between passages, the way it feels at least to me, where Paul talks about walking in wisdom. So this morning I've divided my message into three parts, as I usually do. We have three verses. First, how to walk in wisdom. That's verse 15. Second, what the walk in wisdom does. That's verse 16. What do you do when you're walking in wisdom? What action do you take when you're walking in wisdom? And then third, we'll talk about where wisdom comes from. So how to walk in wisdom, what the walk in wisdom does, and where the walk in wisdom comes from. And first, how to walk in wisdom. Verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And the way to walk in wisdom is, and I've already kind of introduced this, with strict carefulness. That's what it says. Therefore, see how you walk carefully, with strictness. This word that I've drawn attention to, and it's put in the beginning of this command to call special attention. You walk in wisdom by taking heed carefully how you walk. A dictionary definition for this word that I'm calling your attention to, strictly or carefully, it says it pertains to strict conformity to a standard or to a norm. So he says, be sure that you're walking carefully, not as unwise, but as wise men. Let me point you to a couple of just times when this word carefully appears, because I want you to see what it says, this strict conformity to a standard. Taking heed to details. It's in Luke's prologue, and Luke writes a prologue to his gospel. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, there's our word, from the beginning, to write it for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. And so Luke says, I'm sitting down to write a gospel. I'm writing to you, Theophilus. I want you to know the things that have been witnessed by eyewitnesses, and I've been careful. I've been strict in how I've investigated this so I can lay it before you, not as partly true, partly false, but as completely true. I know all of this is true because I've carefully researched it. It's the same word. It's used this word in Matthew chapter 2 in a much more sinful way because it's Herod. And he's saying to the wise men, sending them to Bethlehem, go and search carefully. That's the word again, strictly, for this child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. So go to Bethlehem, really find him. Be careful in your search for this child. And in fact, that wasn't the first time that that word is used in that same story, because it says that Herod secretly called the Magi and determined, and it's the same word as a verb, he carefully sought out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And so Herod was being very careful in finding out about this. And then the last instance, and I like this passage, Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, talks about Apollos, who was speaking out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, more carefully. And wouldn't you have loved to hear that discussion? Here's Apollos. He's an eloquent man. That means he's a persuasive man with words. And this Christian lady and her husband, who works with his hands, take Apollos aside and begin to tell him more accurately about the things that he is speaking, more carefully, more strictly about the things that he's teaching. And then he's saying, you're right. I didn't see that before, but now I see it. And so he's able to sharpen himself. He's able to be more strict in his focus. So this word refers to a strict focus and attention to detail. It speaks of what is accurate and exact, and it carries the associated idea of looking, examining, investigating something with great care, carefully. It reminds me of the parable of the lost coin. Remember that the Lord told Luke chapter 15, verse 8, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully? Not the same word. It's a synonymous word. It's a word that means the same thing. She searches carefully for it until she finds it. So it's a word that carries the idea of attention to detail, and it also carries the idea of alertness. And that's what Paul says, how you're to walk. Be careful how you're to walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And Paul, as he's been speaking about the new nature especially, he's been doing it in terms of pairs of opposites. Put this off and put this on. And so he's still speaking in that same mold. Walk carefully, not as unwise men, but as wise. And so he speaks of wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of godly living. So true wisdom is not philosophical or abstract. It's practical. It is the way that you walk, and it requires care. That's what he's saying about walking in wisdom. It requires being careful how you walk. It requires forethought, introspection. It requires planning. It requires you saying, why am I doing this? What should I be doing? It's the unwise who are haphazard and thoughtless, not the wise. The wise walk in a careful walk. And you can tell this just by reading the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. And so carelessness describes the foolish man, the unwise man, not the wise man. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. And of course, there's many more in Proverbs to illustrate that the wise walk, the walk in wisdom, is a careful walk. So do you walk carefully? Do you watch where you're going? Do you think about where you're going and what you're doing? Do you analyze the way in which you are living? How would you walk to your car if somebody told you that the parking lot was a minefield? Would you walk carefully out to your car? Would you consider your steps? Do you walk carefully even if somebody tells you something less important than that? That there's something unpleasant in the lawn, something maybe the dog left behind and you walk carefully. You're considering where that your steps are. Do you walk more carefully then than you walk in your life? Or do you not think about where you're going? Paul says the walk in wisdom is a careful walk. So the first point, how do you walk in wisdom? And the answer is carefully. That's what he says. Make sure that you walk carefully, not as the unwise do, but as the wise. So how to walk in wisdom, that's the first point. The second point is what the walk in wisdom does. What do you do when you're walking in wisdom? What action do you take? Verse 16, well, let me read from verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And here's the action. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. This description, making the most of your time because the days are evil, tells you what this careful wisdom carefully does. And then it also adds a sense of urgency to the command. It makes the most of your time. And the urgency is because the days are evil. Now, there's passages of scripture that talk about making the most of your time because your time is limited on this earth for various reasons. Your time is limited. We don't know what a day holds. We don't know whether a car accident, a rollover car accident is going to come and change everything. We don't know if the Lord's going to return at any moment. And so there's many things that make the time short. And it is wisdom to know that and to act accordingly. And it speaks of that in scripture. For example, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Or Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses. As for the days of our life, they certainly they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we all fly away. James chapter 4, verse 14, speaks in wisdom as well, says, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away like your breath on a cold morning. You see it, it's gone. And that's what James says our life is like. And so it's certainly wisdom to act according to the shortness, the fleetingness of life. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about when he says this, making the most of your time because the days are evil. What he says literally is redeeming the time, or buying back, buying out the time. Redeeming, it's a word for buying. It's a word for the marketplace. It's a word for a monetary transaction that takes place. Redeeming the time. And when he uses the word time, there's two Greek words for time. It's not the word for clock time, by which you'd measure hours, minutes, seconds. That would be the word chronos. But he uses a different time, a word that's used for a fixed season or an epoch, and it's the word kairos. And the time period that he's referring to is the time between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. So making the most of this season, this specific season, not just time as it flies by because it's short, because the days are evil. And you'll notice when he says, it gives the reason why you should make the most of this season. He doesn't say because the days are short, although they are short. That's not what he says here. It's because he says because the days are evil. And so it's the evilness of this season, not the shortness of it, that makes Paul say, redeem it, buy it back. And so the walk of wisdom involves buying back the evil season. And so it's like a transaction. The season must be made from bad to good by this transaction of buying back as you walk carefully. And so if you're going to live skillfully, wisely in this present age, it will always involve a transaction, buying back the evil time, converting it to something else, an opportunity for good instead of what it is, evil, because the days that you live in of this time period are characterized by evil. And so it's like when you go into a store, you don't just take something off the shelf and then walk out the door with it. You don't just take it as it is. No, you have to take it to the cash register. And then there's a little transaction that happens with your card or with your money, and then you're able to take it out. You don't just walk straight out. You have to buy it You have to buy it out. And Paul's saying that with this time, the time is not good in itself. And so if it's to be good, you're going to have to redeem the time, which involves walking carefully. What kind of thing is Paul talking about? How would you redeem the time? Well, there's a good example given in the companion epistle of Colossians, which Paul wrote at the same time. I tend to think Paul wrote Ephesians primarily to the church at Ephesus. That was the big church, but I kind of think he wrote it to a number of other churches as well. But the letter to Colossians is very much, it's patterned after Ephesians, but it's written to just to one church, the church in Colossae. And it's a church where Paul had never been there in person, but he was just writing to the believers that were there. But much of it is similar. So Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. And I think this gives a good example of what Paul's talking about. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And that's the exact same phrase, buying back the season, buying back the time. Exact same thing. And so this is a good example of what he means. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And so you're walking in an evil time, and you're redeeming the things that come to you, like little opportunities to talk to someone who is not a Christian. And so Paul says you can redeem the time, the evil time, by seasoning your salt, your speech with grace. I had an opportunity to talk to a man just yesterday, and we had a brief conversation, but he told me he had studying metaphysics, and he had studied this for all his life, and he went to India, and he studied under gurus and Buddhists. And so I told him I was a Christian, and he said, well, that's good, because I studied under a master who practiced a Christ consciousness, and he was very evolved. And so he was telling me this, and I didn't have long to talk to him, but I just told him, well, you know, original Christianity from the Bible is really the opposite of that, because it teaches that even at your best, it's sin. And so the only way to be right with God is through the cross of Christ. And so he said, well, that's pretty narrow, is what he said. And so I think he got at least what part of what I'm saying. But the salt that it's talking about in this example of what it means to redeem the time, it has to bite. That's the nature of salt. And that's the nature of redeeming the time in this way, with seasoning your speech with salt. If the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? You can't say to that person, well, you know, you're on the right track with that Christ consciousness. That's a salt that's lost its flavor, and it's good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot by men. And so we're to season our speech with salt, and notice it's in opposition with the evil time. You don't just go along with the evil time that is around you, but you have to redeem it. You have to oppose it with something that's like the gospel. And perhaps you're here this morning, and you're not trusting in Christ. You're like this man who thinks that his deeds and his goodness, his evolvedness, is going to make him right with God. If that's you, then I would just urge you today to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. So Paul says, don't fall asleep in this age. Be alert. Don't fall asleep as if there's nothing to do in this age. It's an evil age. He's going to return to that in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about being prepared to stand against the evil day. And there's an evil day coming when Satan attacks you. In fact, the whole time period is full of evil days. But it's interesting that how Paul considers us to react to the fact that the days are evil. It's to buy back. It's to redeem every opportunity. And so his instruction for us, because the days are evil, is not to avoid interacting with the world around us. No, for Paul, evil days are an opportunity to redeem the time as you walk carefully in wisdom. I'm amazed in 1 Peter chapter 5 is one good example of this, but other portions of the New Testament as well, where the believers are obviously encountering persecution, and yet it's a time for instruction about the basics of Christianity. Peter writes to the believers there suffering a terrible trial. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." They're under distress. They're under persecution. And yet in chapter 5, as Dr. Felix just reminded us, he starts talking to them about elders and how the elders are to serve in the church, not under compulsion, but eagerly. How the people are to submit to some of the leadership of the elders. How all are to clothe themselves with humility towards one another. And so his message to this persecuted church experiencing a fiery trial that is flaring up in all of its intensity of the evilness of the world and its persecution and opposition against them is not just hunker down and then you'll get through this. And then you can start paying attention to some of these things I've been trying to teach you, but we'll worry about that later. No, he gives them instruction in evil days. And so we're to see evil days not as a sign that, well, God isn't saving anyone anymore, so we should just keep to ourselves, but we're to see evil days as an opportunity to redeem the time, to walking carefully in wisdom, because the days are evil. So first point, how to walk in wisdom carefully. Second, what the walk in wisdom does. What do you do when you're walking carefully in wisdom? What action are you taking? And one of the ways Paul describes this is redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then finally, where wisdom comes from. Where wisdom comes from. And it comes from, as Paul kind of regroups and goes over this again, it comes from an understanding. It comes through, at least, an understanding that he speaks about in verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul's making a conclusion. You can see that by the "so then" on account of this, and he's going back and he's summarizing everything that he's been speaking about since verse 15 about this careful walk, and he's summing it up. So then, do not become foolish, and he's kind of in the mold again of pairs of opposites. He's still doing that, putting off and putting on, it seems. Do not become foolish, that's the one opposite, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. Let me point out first about this opposite command. Do not become foolish. Do not become unthinking. And what I first like you to see about this is the uncareful believer can easily become foolish in an evil age. That's very easy to happen. That's why Paul includes this command. Therefore, so then, do not become foolish. The Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 1, became foolish, and Paul rebuked them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? The two disciples walking with the resurrected Christ on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And so it's very easy for the uncareful believer to become foolish. That's a very real possibility. And so Paul says, on account of this, on account of all this instruction about the wise walk, do not become foolish, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the final word about the walk in wisdom, and that's where he's taking them. Understand what the will of the Lord is. The word that Paul uses for understand in its most concrete sense speaks of bringing two things together, like even bringing two armies together in battle, or bringing two people together in marriage, or bringing two rivers together into one stream. But it was used not in a concrete way, but just for something more abstract, for bringing hearing together with understanding. So you hear something and you know what it means. And so it speaks of an aha moment. Maybe a flash of insight where those two things that were separate in your mind and now, oh, I see how those two things go together. So understand is a good translation. It's a very common word, but that's part of the background of this word. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord that he's speaking about? Well, it's his commands for you. That's the will of the Lord. It's his revealed will. Theologians like to speak of it that way. Like this one, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. That's the Lord's will for you. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is for you. Well, how do you understand the will of the Lord? Or I like the way he puts it here. Understand what it is, what the will of the Lord is. What does Paul want you to catch, to bring together? What is the flash of insight that he wants you to have so that you cannot be foolish, but get it? Understand what the will of the Lord is so that you perceive it. Well, it's very important, and I always try to go back to this, that Ephesians 1 through 3 comes before chapters 4 through 6. Because Ephesians 1 through 3 also speaks of the will of the Lord and tells us a lot about the will of the Lord as it speaks about grace. So look back at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery. And that's a word, that's a good word. I mean, something you couldn't know by discovery. Somebody has to tell you. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. He talked about his will just a few verses earlier in verse 5. He predestined us, in love he predestined us, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so God's will, if you really want to understand what the will of God is, his will is kind. His will is to exalt you to the higher position than you could ever imagine. It's in the heavenlies with Christ himself so that he can make you trophies of his grace for all eternity and lavish grace upon you for all eternity. And so that's what the will of God is. If you want to understand the will of God and its full impact, it's not only what he tells you to do by his commandments, but it's also what he tells you he's done in the gospel itself. And so the letter of Ephesians speaks of the will of God in both of those ways. Aaron Krager is taking us through 1 Thessalonians, the adults, in Sunday school. If you're not coming on that hour, I encourage you to get up just a little bit earlier. It'll be well worth your time looking into Scripture. But he pointed out today that the 1 Thessalonians, this letter as a whole, kind of is the same shape as the Christian life. It talks in the beginning about their conversion, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So they accepted the message they heard from these new people who showed up in town and preached to them. And they said, this isn't just coming from you, it's coming from God. And what was it? It was good news about the God who rescues us from the wrath to come and delights to do so, delights to lavish his grace upon us. And then you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. He talks about how to possess your body in honor and in purity. He talks about how you must not only love, but abound even more in love and strive to do so. And the will of God is both. It's to rescue you from the wrath to come, and it's also to tell you how to live, and it all comes from a kind heart. That's the will. If you want to know what the will of the Lord is with a flash of insight, it comes from the kind heart of God that's characterized by grace. I'd like you to turn to another one of Paul's epistles, Titus. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, this is a wonderful statement. It's also a typically Greek statement in that it's kind of tangled up with connecting verbs and connecting actions. But the main action of this you find right at the beginning, verse 11. The subject of all these actions is grace. Grace. For the grace of God has appeared. And then notice what it does, and especially notice what it does in verse 12. What grace does, because that's the subject that performs this action, it instructs us. It instructs us. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, with the result that we end up being zealous for good works. And notice at the end as well, where Paul says, don't let anybody contradict you about this. Don't let anybody reprove you. You speak and exhort and reprove this with all authority. In other words, this is the main thing that grace instructs. You can't set this aside for a time and say, well, let's talk about something else. I'm not going to talk about how grace instructs. Let's wait and we'll get back to that later. He says, no, you have to do this all the time. This is the main thing that you're doing, Titus, in ministry, as Paul's leaving ministry to Titus. So let me end the message this morning by talking about two ways to become foolish and not understand what the will of God is. And that's Paul's final word in our back to our passage. So then, don't become foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Two ways to become foolish and not understand, to not get it, for those two rivers to just never come together and you never get a flash of insight. Two ways to become foolish, and maybe you fall into one of these ways. And if you fall into one of these ways, you probably fall into the other. And if so, then you're like me. You fall into one, you fall into the other, depending on your mood. But if you fall into one of these ways, it means you fall into both, because they're not opposite errors. They're cousins. They're brothers, they're twins, they're friends with each other, and they're both equally dangerous. One is not more dangerous or safe than another. Two ways to be foolish, and I'm going to use the terms from Titus for these. The one way to be foolish is to try to be instructed without grace. To try to be instructed without grace. And the other way to be foolish is it sounds opposite, it's actually very closely related. It's to try to have grace without being instructed. So the one way is to try to be instructed without grace. The other is to try to have grace without being instructed. And let me just talk about these two errors, these two ways of being foolish, as Paul says, do not be foolish. One is to try to be instructed without grace. You can't obey if you're not doing it under grace. Why? Why can't you do that? Why can't you just read a command of Scripture, not worry about grace, and just do it? And the answer is, if you do it that way, when you obey, you will obey resentfully to God. And it will end up being counted as no obedience at all. It will end up having no reward with the Father in heaven, even if it has a reward here among men and wins applause here, maybe even wins an award here. It will win no reward with the Father in heaven. It will be counted as no obedience at all. And so if you obey apart from grace, not just you can obey resentfully, you must obey resentfully. It will happen. And the more obedience, the more resentment. So that you say, I'm obeying, I'm glad I'm obeying, all things being equal. I chose it, so I guess I'm glad. But if I were to be honest, I wish there were no command at all for me. And if I were to be really honest, I wish there were no God at all. And that's the kind of obedience you give that's not under grace. And then you say, well, don't say that. I shouldn't even think that. Okay, I won't say it. I'll ignore it, but it's still there. If you're not obeying, being instructed under grace. And so you can suppress it, but it comes out. And if you're careful, you'll hear it coming out. And that's one thing that Paul says is to walk carefully. It comes out in lots of jokes about how hard it is to obey. Like you might joke about taking a medicine you know you need, but it's a foul-tasting medicine. And so it comes out in bitter humor about how hard it is to obey. And soon it becomes a bitter atmosphere around you, how hard it is to serve the Lord, what a harsh master he is, like the parable of the man who buried his talent in the ground. And when he's called to account, he says to the master, I was afraid of you, for you are an exacting man. You take what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. And the man says to the servant, by your own words, I will judge you. The heart, the mouth speaks out of the heart, and it can't really be suppressed. It comes out in one way or another. And so if you're trying to be instructed without grace, your mouth will reveal a heart that is graceless, and it'll come out in complaints against the Lord. So one way to be foolish, as Paul is saying here, is to try to be instructed without grace. But there's a second way to be foolish, and it's just as bad as the first. And that is to try to have grace without being instructed, without being instructed in good works, in denying ungodliness, and ending up being zealous for good works. Grace teaches you to obey. That's what Titus says. That's what Paul says to Titus in that wonderful statement. He also says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we love to talk about how Christ became, by God's doing, righteousness for us. We're justified by God. In the same breath, he becomes wisdom for us. That's what Paul's talking about here. In the same breath, he becomes sanctification for us, which is purification and holiness and redemption. And so grace teaches you to obey. It's not grace if it doesn't teach you to obey. You've become foolish. You need to understand what grace is again if it doesn't teach you to obey. And that's what Titus says. Why does grace teach you to obey? Why does grace teach you to obey? Because it empowers you with power to obey. Well, yes, that's true. You might say to me, preacher, don't just tell me that I'm empowered by your preaching. Empower me by your preaching. What is it? What is the reason that grace empowers obedience and instructs to obedience? And I'll answer the challenge, I hope, through Scripture. The reason why grace empowers is because it tells you of the gracious heart of your Father, who gives the commands. He's not keeping anything good away from you. When he gives you all of the commands of Scripture and all of their carefulness, he's not keeping anything good from you. And if the commands aren't received from the hand of a father, you can't obey. But when they're received from the hand of a father, then grace instructs you. It's the grace itself that instructs you to obey those commandments. Otherwise, you're going to be just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, who suspected that God's command to her, and it was just one. It was just one command against her, but she, and we have many to obey. But she suspected that God's command to her meant that God was holding something good back from her. And so she didn't trust in the goodness of God. She was suspicious. Even when she was obeying the command, she was, at least the serpent had planted a suspicion in her mind, and she very quickly acted upon that suspicion. That trust in the lawgiver, the one who gives all those commands, has been lost ever since. So the commands from his hand, for those who don't understand what the will of God is, they always spark the same reaction. The commands always spark the same suspicion when they're not given under grace. And only grace can restore what's been taken away by the fall. The only grace can restore that vacancy, and nothing else can restore it. David says this at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. When David asks God to search his heart, he's asking a friend to search his heart. He's asking you, when you do it, you're asking your Father in Christ, in his gracious Spirit, to search your heart. And sometimes he rebukes what he finds. Sometimes he rebukes with sharpness what he finds, but he's never like Satan, whose point in rebuking what is evil that he finds is to destroy you and to confuse you. He does it, as the Puritans like to say, sweetly and for your good, like a father who convinces his child. And so the blows that he gives when they come have no sting. The sting has been removed. It's like James speaks of, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, You're not obeying. You're not doing what you should do, especially in trial. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. He doesn't reproach, and it will be given to him. So Paul says correctly that you're to walk carefully. Carefully. There's no problem with that if you understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't let that be a stumbling block
to you that you're to walk strictly with careful attention to details, not just thinking nothing of the way in which you're walking. You don't have to worry about that if you're under grace. But no, Paul says you're to walk carefully, and it fits with grace because you're able to walk carefully without fear, because you're understanding what the will of the Lord is. It's a gracious will towards you, and it comes from a gracious heart. So Paul says the walk in wisdom is a walk of understanding what the will of God is. When you walk understanding what the will of God is, you walk in an atmosphere of grace, and carefulness is welcome in that atmosphere. It's not a threat. So are you walking in the atmosphere of grace? Are you walking understanding, getting what the will of God is? Are you walking carefully, where attention to detail is not a threat to you, but something that you welcome? Well, next time we're going to find out that that atmosphere of grace, the atmosphere of carefulness in walking in wisdom, can only happen in the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. And that's next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your commands of Scripture. We pray that we might understand your will and not be foolish. We pray that we might embrace, without reluctance, without resentment, the careful walk, but embrace it with joy, because we understand it comes from the heart of one who loves us and who knows best what is for us, and we trust you and we love you. We pray that we might walk in this way, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.